I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we're continuing our series of messages in the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at what it means to be a kingdom-oriented person, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. If you've been a part of the studies in chapter 6 of Matthew, you've noticed that Jesus is talking about three spiritual disciplines, giving and praying and fasting, and how we are not to be like the hypocrites in those spiritual disciplines, but rather to use those disciplines as a means of being able to grow in our connection with and intimacy with Almighty God. Now, as we look at this chapter, we turn now to verses 16 through 18 and look at specifically the spiritual discipline of fasting. I am going to tell you what I'm about to tell you. I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you what I've told you, okay? So that way we all are on the same page here. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Proper fasting helps us loose our ties to the material world in order to focus upon God and our need of Him. Proper fasting helps us to loose our ties from the material world in order to focus on God and our need of Him. There are so many things, aren't there, that tie us to this world? We feel chained, and fasting is a means by which we can loose our ties to the material world in order to focus on God and our need of Him. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? As we do so, if you see someone alongside you that does not have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them? It's always great to be able to see that people doing that, even reaching across the aisle to share their Bible. And as those of you who are our guests, we welcome you here. If you do not have a Bible, we want you to know that Bibles are available free of charge at our Welcome Center. Please pick one up before you leave. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. These are the words of Jesus. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." Please be seated. Fasting helps us loose our ties to the material world in order to focus on God and our need of Him. What is fasting? It's kind of a strange concept, isn't it, to our ears? Fasting is, and this is a definition from me, okay, so I don't know if you're going to accept it, but here it is. This is what I think fasting is. Fasting is stopping temporarily a gift from God in order that we might concentrate more fully upon God Himself. It is stopping temporarily a gift from God in order that we might concentrate more fully upon God Himself. The early church really practiced fasting, partly because it was in a direct line to first century Judaism, where they fasted, good Jews at the first century, fasted twice a week. We'll look more in detail at that a bit later. But the early church, for example, there's a document known as the Didache. It means teaching. It's a manual of church instruction, not very long, but a manual of church instruction from near the end of the first century A.D. And this is what it says. "Let not your fasts be with the hypocrites." And by the way, the Jews fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, okay? So it says, "Let not your fasts be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays. But do your fasts on Wednesdays and Fridays." In other words, the early church was seeking to distance itself from the emptiness of fasting without losing the value of the practice. By the 5th century, you know, fast forward 400 years, Epiphanius, a bishop in Italy, said this: "Who does not know that the fast of the 4th and 6th days of the week are observed by Christians throughout the world?" Who doesn't know? It's what Christians do. They fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. Somehow, that idea of fasting is a lost practice to Christians today. Why? Because the temptations of hypocrisy overwhelmed the church as well. The temptations of hypocrisy overwhelmed the church. And so I want to look first of all at the temptation of hypocrisy in this spiritual discipline of fasting. The joy of holiness is based on what we think about God. The joy of holiness is based on what we think about God and our relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the pursuit of godliness, which fasting is supposedly one of those pursuits, right? The pursuit of godliness is only after we have a faith and internal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. To put fasting or giving or praying ahead of that relationship with Christ is getting the cart before the horse. The spiritual disciplines of giving and praying and fasting energize an internal relationship that is already there. But if the internal relationship of faith in Jesus Christ is not there, the spiritual disciplines, including fasting, only lead to a works-based righteousness. Look at me, I'm fasting, God. Aren't you impressed with me? You'll accept me into heaven, won't you? They lead to hypocrisy, trying to do things so that other people see them when you know inside your heart you're not right with God, because you're not. You're not right with God. You don't have personal faith in Christ. Spiritual disciplines without that internal faith relationship leads to a worry about what other people think about you. So that you're trying to do these spiritual disciplines in a way that other people would go, oh, well, they must be right with God because look what they do. They give, they pray, they fast. And so if you are here this morning and you do not have a personal, internal faith relationship with Jesus Christ, never asked Him to forgive you of your sin by what He did at the cross, turn from your sin in repentance and turn to Jesus to give Him your life and to forgive you of your sin, then you should ignore everything I'm about to say, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to open a treasure box. But the treasure box is only opened, it's only available to people who have that internal faith relationship. If you open the treasure box without having that internal faith relationship, you're going to mess up what's in the box. You are going to mess it up. And that's what happened in the early church as we went through church history. There were things that happened that developed hypocrisy. Let's talk about a couple of them. One is the motivation to impress other people. The motivation to impress other people. Already in Jesus' day, there were people that were disfiguring their faces. They actually put on makeup in order to make it look like they were really, really in mourning, you say, to impress other people with their fasting. In case we think that, oh, well, that's just for people long ago, hundreds of years ago. No, we too wrestle with these motives to impress other people, don't we? For example, there was a time where people really dressed up on Sunday, and the purpose of dressing up for Sunday morning was because you were wanting to honor God with your best. There's even a phrase, putting on your Sunday best, right? Your best for God. But boy, did that get distorted? Oh, man. What happened was people start dressing in order to have other people be impressed. And then pretty soon it's pretty obvious who the wealthy people are and who the not wealthy people are. And then there's people that feel like they can't come to church. Well, I don't have anything nice to wear. You see how this desire to first was to honor God got messed up by the desire to impress other people. When I was in high school, one of the issues that Christian young men and women wrestled with was carrying your Bible to school. And so, boy, if you were really a on-fire Christian, you would carry your Bible to school because, you know, you're carrying your chemistry book, your biology book, your math book. You carry your Bible, too. Want to know how that got distorted? That's a good thing, right? Kind of saying I'm a Christian, I'm not ashamed of it. Here's how it got messed up. People started carrying big Bibles, right? Great big huge beasts. Why? To be able to show they really were committed Christians, right? It instead of a relationship with God, an audience of one, it became this weird, distorted thing to impress other people. Now, is it wrong to dress up for Sunday? Is it wrong to carry your Bible to school? No. But be aware that all spiritual disciplines have the temptation of hypocrisy. Every one of them. Giving, praying, fasting, dressing up, carrying your Bible. Even in practices of worship. From time to time, I really enjoy lifting my hands in praise to the Lord as we sing. But what happens if we all say, well, we've got to all look at each other and see how we're doing here on that? You see how messed up it gets? And the raw, pure worship of Almighty God gets lost in the worrying about what other people think and whether we can impress them. Even the taking of notes in a sermon. Someone looks over at you, you got a page full of notes. They go, "Ma, that's a real Christian there. Look how full their notes are." See how weird it can get? Some of that happens even in terms of our service for the Lord, right? Have you ever wanted people, you know you're serving, you know you're doing it for the Lord, but you want some people to notice? And so you're trying to figure out, how can I bring this into a conversation so that people know just how hard and dedicated a servant of the Lord I am? Right? Gets distorted. We are idol factories. And the biggest idol that we want people to be impressed by is, sadly, us. Another temptation to hypocrisy is motives to impress God. Motives to impress God. You see, I think we have a vending machine approach too often to God. That we expect immediate and direct results from God. In other words, we approach God like He's a vending machine. We've got the coin of our spiritual discipline. Let's say giving. We put in the coin. We go, I want for my day to go good. Pa-ching. And then we take another coin out of dedicated prayer. Put that in. Go, I would like financial blessing. Punch that. Pick that up out of the vending machine. Is that how God is? Is He a vending machine? Is that what these spiritual disciplines are about? To stick in the coin and out pops the blessing? God indicts the people of Israel in Isaiah 58 for just such an approach. Hear what Isaiah 58, beginning at verse 3, says. The people are saying, why have we fasted and you see it not? I mean, we're fasting here, God. Can't you see this and give us the blessing we're asking for? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge in it? God answers, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. It's a vending machine. You're just after your own pleasure. And then He goes on to say, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. In other words, you've dropped in the coin of that spiritual discipline to me. But it hasn't. I mean, you're no different. You're not really trying to use that as a means of connecting with me. You just want my gifts. So as we trace what happened in history in terms of this idea of fasting, it became this weird, distorted thing where people tried to do it to impress each other. They did it to try to impress God, even to earn salvation. So that by the time you get to the Protestant Reformation and the understanding that this is, it's the Scriptures alone, there was rightfully a diminishing of this idea of these spiritual disciplines because they had been so misused. But I want to suggest to you that the misuse of spiritual disciplines does not mean that they ought to be disused. Misuse should not lead to disuse. Let's think for a moment about the assumption of fasting. Look at verse 17 there. Jesus says, "But when you fast..." The focus literally is you fast. But when you fast, it's not if you fast. Verse 16, "And when you fast." It's not if you fast. Jesus assumes that his people will fast. He's writing here, he's giving this sermon to people who are his disciples, Matthew 5:1. And so he's assuming that his people will fast. Over 75 times in the Bible, fasting is described. Now, I understand that people have very weird ideas about fasting. Some of us may think fasting is weird. A big issue that people have in the idea of fasting is they think it's for dieting. It is not about dieting, folks. That's not what this spiritual discipline is about. Jesus is teaching us this section, for our benefit. And we are fasting in order to grow in our love for the Lord. Proper fasting helps us loose our ties to the material world in order to focus upon God and our need of Him. So let's think now about the joy of authenticity in fasting. I want to talk for a moment about the biblical purposes of fasting. There's two kind of chronological areas I want to look at. I want to look at the Old Testament and before the cross. There's some distinctives about fasting in the Old Testament and even in the life of Jesus before the cross. And then there is a difference of approach in how fasting is looked at after the cross in the New Testament. So let's think first of all the Old Testament and before the cross. The Jews were required to fast one day a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. That was always true. And then later, four other times per year were fast days, and after the destruction of Jerusalem, fasting increased even more, so that in Zechariah chapter 8, we're reading in verses 19 and 20, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth month shall be to the house of Judah, seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. And so this idea is that as things happened, especially the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, there was a lot more to mourn, right? And so there was more fasting. In the Old Testament, there were times of national repentance calling for special occasions of fasting. In fact, fasting in the Old Testament is always connected with mourning over our sin and repentance of it. One example of it was the passage that I read at the beginning of our service from Joel chapter 2. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." Jonah, when he preached to the city of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. In Judges, there was a terrible civil war among the tribes of Israel. And in Judges 20:26, all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up, came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day till evening. At the death of Saul and Jonathan, 1 Samuel 31:13, the people of Jabesh-Gilead took Saul and Jonathan's bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. When there was a revival under the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 7:6, the people gathered at Mitzpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." I could go on and on about these fasts of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, for example. But the fact is that in the Old Testament, fasting was always connected with the mourning of sin and repentance of it. So much so that by the time of the New Testament, by the time of Jesus, devout Jews fasted twice a week. You remember the story that Jesus told of the publican and the Pharisee? And the Pharisee is justifying himself, and one of the things that he says is, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. He fasted that Monday and Thursday. The rabbis, by the way, vary in their reasoning why they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Some say it was because Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the second set of tablets on a Monday and got them back on came back on a Thursday. Others say that Exodus 15, where they were 3 days without water, corresponds to not going 3 days without reading the Torah. And so you read the Torah on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, and then you don't go 3 days, so 2 days would get you to Monday, and you don't go 3 days, you go 2 days, and that would get you to Thursday, and then another day, and then you've got Shabbat. And so they had that rhythm through the week of Mondays and Thursdays. They would fast corresponding with the reading of the Torah. It also appears to be related to two events within Judaism. One was the mourning over sin, and the second was the mourning over the Babylonian destruction of the temple. And so, looking like one was fasting started likely as a way to express mourning. You're really mourning over sin and over the loss of the temple by the Babylonian destruction. And so, you're doing this mourning, and then pretty soon it kind of switched into, I got to show people that I'm really serious about this till they get to the point where they're wearing makeup to disfigure their faces so that, oh yeah, okay, that's right, it's Monday. He's really a loyal, devout person. He's a faster. Right? Really weird to look even more emaciated. Now, lest we get too ready to throw rocks at those guys, we have our own attempts to top one another, right? We top one another all the time in our stories of woe. If you ever talk to somebody about your illness, you know, I got a hurt leg. Well, I've got a really hurt leg. Let me tell you about how bad my leg is, you know. Or another person might be saying, oh man, I'm really busy this week. Well, let me tell you how busy I am, right? Or another person says, look at the problems I've got. You've got problems. Look at my problems. You see, have you ever met those kind of folks? Our attempts to atop one another with our stories of woe mean that we never really listen to each other. While they're talking, you're thinking how to construct your story of your woe. We mock the Jews for their hypocrisy. All the while, there's a lot of hypocrisy in our own hearts. In the New Testament, there's some descriptions of great people who fasted in the right way. For example, in Luke 2:36, we're introduced to a woman by the name of Anna, who is a prophetess. She was old. She was 84 years old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then became a widow. And from that time till she was 84... the scriptures say that she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And that's how she ended up meeting the baby Jesus and be able to bless him. Jesus himself begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 with a 40-day fast. Jesus was led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after 40 days and nights, he was hungry. Jesus calls us to fast. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is approached by the disciples of John, who say, why do we and the Pharisees fast? You know, we're good on Mondays and Thursdays, but how come you guys are going to, you know, McDonald's for Happy Meals, right? How come you guys aren't fasting? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus describes us as wedding guests. And while the bridegroom was here, we're like, yeah, it's awesome. But when the bridegroom leaves, then there's mourning and there is time for fasting. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus die? Yes, he died for our sins. Was he buried? Yes, he was buried. Did he rise again on the third day? Yes. Did he ascend into heaven? you have just told the gospel to yourselves. Okay? Jesus died for our sins, according to scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day. And he ascended into heaven, and he hasn't come back yet. Okay? And since he hasn't come back yet, Matthew 9 tells us, there's a time when the bridegroom's here, his followers don't fast. When the bridegroom leaves, his followers what? Will fast. They will. They'll fast. And so we come now to the New Testament and this post-cross fasting. It changes. It changes considerably. There doesn't appear to be this same idea of sorrow due to the debt of sin. Why would there not be this heavy sorrow over the debt of sin? Because the debt of sin was paid for by Jesus at the cross. I think mourning over the sinfulness of sin in any age is a good thing. But it appears that fasting becomes a different kind of thing in the New Testament post-cross. Fasting in the New Testament is related more to the idea of seeking God's clear direction for our lives. Being able to open this treasure box and say, "Oh Lord, guide me. I want to hear from you." Consider, for example, Acts chapter 13. There were in the by the way, if I could ever go back in time to a church, I'd want to go to this church, the church at Antioch. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who later became known as Paul, right? How'd you like that to have your five ABF teachers, Treg? Yeah. It'd be pretty cool, huh? It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." While they are worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit directed them, "Set apart the two out of the five, two for the work that I've called them." Then, it says, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Boy, don't you want that kind of direction in the church today where the Holy Spirit directs us? Worshiping the Lord and fasting is what they were doing. And the Holy Spirit sent out the very first missionaries from a church that all they did was fasted and prayed. That's what they did. And the Holy Spirit told them. Acts chapter 14, this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, verses 20 to 23. Paul and Barnabas have gone out as missionaries, and they're at Antioch and Iconium, they're at Lystra and Derbe, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Now, wrap your arms around that a little bit. They stone him. They go, "Okay, we've done it. He's dead." And they drag him out of the city, and they just go plop, and they walk back into town. And the disciples, they come out to Saul's body, right? They gather around him, and Saul gets up, and I'll tell you what, if I'd gotten up after being stoned and everybody thought I was dead, the last thing I would do is what the scripture says next. He went back into town. He goes back. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe, and they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And listen, here's what happened. When they had appointed elders for them in every church where they had gone, they're appointing elders. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. With prayer and fasting, they said, "Elders, go and lead the church of Jesus Christ." Can you imagine the kind of power that those elders would have, having the body of Christ and these missionaries who've been sent to from the Holy Spirit to pour their lives into them? They sent them out with prayer and fasting. It's how we find out God's direction. This is a treasure box that is virtually unused in the Church of Jesus Christ. In all the Bible, old and new, fasting is always linked to prayer. One can pray without fasting, but one cannot biblically fast without praying. There's a lot of religions where fasting is a part of it. Lots of them. And they're all messed up, and they all have a problem with trying to somehow please God by their in messing up the motives. Or they've got the vending machine mentality. Or they've got the hypocrisy problem of trying to impress people. And so what I want to say is what Jesus said when we fast. Be a normal person. If fasting leaves you harsh and irritable, that's no good. No discipline, listen, no discipline that leaves us less godly is true worship, right? You say, I'm going to do this discipline. And then you snap at your kids and you're mad at everybody and you're angry at life because, well, you're starving. You don't do that then, right? No discipline, which leaves us less godly in the end is true worship. And Christian words and actions seem inexplicable enough to the non-Christian world. And somehow we think that's good to be inexplicable to the non-Christian world. Jesus says here in this thing, when you fast, basically, comb your hair, wash your face, and brush your teeth. You know, don't look some weird thing like, oh, well, that's a very weird person. That is not what this is about. The truly spiritual person is not known as spiritual because he's weird. Right? When I was in college, I had two roommates my senior year. One I've told a story about. He's a non-Christian. Total hedonist. Did drugs every day. Literally. His name was Mike. And my other roommate was a guy who was an evangelical Christian. He was truly born again, but he came from kind of a strange sect of Christians, okay, that had very legalistic things and thoughts and all of that. And he just acted weird. And so it was very interesting the kinds of conversations I had with these two guys outside the earshot of the other one. I would talk to Mike, the hedonistic non-Christian, and this is what he would say to me. Scott! What's wrong with Charlie? He's weird. I'd talk to Charlie. He'd go, Scott, I do not understand Mike at all. Part of living in this world means Jesus is saying, yes, go after this wonderful treasure box of the spiritual discipline. But don't do it in such a way that it causes you to be so weird to people that they never get to talk with you about the real hope you have in Christ. We've got to be warned about this idea of super spirituality and fasting. There's a lot of texts that I could talk about that, but don't have time to go into right now. There's a wrong way to fast. If we're trying to impress God or other people, wrong. The right way to fast is to be normal on the outside and allow the fast to energize your inner walk with the Lord. Proper fasting helps us loose our ties to the material world in order to focus on God and our need of Him. It's a discipline to help us focus our attention on God. It is not to advertise ourselves, but rather to discipline ourselves. I'm going to say a sentence here. You could be offended, but know that while I say this sentence, I'm talking about myself too, okay? I'm talking about myself. We are sloppy, overfed, underdisciplined, and not knowing of the gracious love that has redeemed us. We do not know it. So we cannot get that vending machine mentality about fasting. Put the coin of fasting into the vending machine and choose your blessing and out it pops. Rather, it is a means by which we loose our ties to this material world in order to just focus our attention on God and our need of Him. And don't let it become a ritual either. You know, every Monday and Thursday I'm going to fast, you know. Just last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, and many church structures, it's a time that begins Lent, a period of time in which you give up or forego something for the focus of devoting yourself to the Lord. And that's a great thing. But if it becomes a ritual, or if it becomes something that you want other people to see what you're giving up, or if you do it in order to somehow think that you're going to get points with God and He's going to like you now, you've messed it up. So don't let fasting become a ritual. Now, some of you have been hearing this message and going, well, I'm off the hook. I'm a very brittle diabetic. I'm physically unable to fast. May I suggest to you that there are other kinds of fasting? Fasting, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if we conceive of it truly, must not be confined to the question of food and drink. It should be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. Many things that are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but which for special peculiar reasons and certain circumstances should be controlled. In fact, the Bible gives one example in 1 Corinthians 7 of marital intimacy. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement and for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Martin Luther says, of fasting I say this, it's right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. For when the stomach is full, the body does not serve for preaching, for praying, or studying, or doing anything else that's good. Under such circumstances, God's word cannot remain, but one should not fast with a view to meriting something by it as a good work. So, for example, you might be able to fast if you love reading. You could fast from your reading. If you love television, you could fast from television. If you love social media, you could fast from your use of social media. But don't announce on Facebook that you are fasting from Facebook. Right? How messed up would that be? It's just like what Jesus is talking about. You could fast from texting. You could fast from music if you're a music lover. There's all kinds of things that are dear and near to your heart that are gifts from God, but you forego as a way of saying, I'm not going to be chained to this material world that I might commune with my Maker. And so I'm going to suggest to you that sometime in this next week that you fast. Fast from food or fast from something else that you are, if you're unable to fast from food, that is near or a gift from God to you as a way of getting rid of the chains. I would suggest that you eat breakfast one morning, fast from lunch and dinner, and not eat till the next breakfast, and you go about 24 hours without food. Fast for this. Fast for clear direction in your life. If the New Testament says we get direction by it, then just say, Lord, I'm open. I'm not expecting a vending machine clear direction, but if you give it, that'd be great, you know. But I'm just wanting you to know that I really want to draw near to you. Fast for the direction of our state legislature. Would that be a good thing? Do they need help on a whole lot of fronts?
Yeah.
Fast for direction in the life of our church. Next week we have a congregational meeting for changes proposed to our Constitution. In another couple of weeks we'll be voting on new elders and deacons. Would you fast for the direction in the life of our church? You know, at our last elder deacon meeting, we had one of the best meetings, thinking and praying and discussing vision items for our church. Oh, but we need the direction of the Holy Spirit. And in view of the circumstances of late here at our church, we can say that sin is a very bad thing, but something very redemptive can happen if sin makes us alert, sober-minded, ready to hear from God. And I invite you to open this treasure box, brothers and sisters. Open this treasure box. Proper fasting helps us loose our ties to the material world in order to focus upon our God and our need of Him. Peter Spicala, our director of prayer ministries here at East White Oak, has a little library on prayer that's found in this section of the building down the other end. And in that library, there's a book I would commend to you. It's called A Hunger for God, Desiring God Through Fasting and Prayer by John Piper. If you're wanting to learn more about this area, that would be a great resource with which to start. And I just want to commend to you the use of that library, because it gives you some great resources for how you might draw near to God. The last thing I want to leave with you is the first thing I told you about temptations. Don't think of fasting as a way of getting close to God. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, don't worry about fasting. Worry about where you stand with Jesus Christ. Put your life in His hands. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin. Confess your sin to Him. And you know what He'll do? He will forgive you. He will give you eternal life. And then out of that joy, you now enter into these treasures of being able to give, where what you take is your normal substance and put it to work for eternal ends. You're able to pray, commune directly with God. And yes, you're able to fast, forgoing the things that chain you to this material world in order that you might draw ever nearer to your Maker. What a blessing. Heavenly Father, thank You for the treasures You give us. You haven't left us alone. You haven't left us empty. You've given us lots of things, but most of all, You gave us Yourself. You sent Your Son into this world not to condemn us, but to save us. And I pray that anyone who's not put their faith in Jesus would do it right now. And then, Lord, I pray as I've called our church to fast and to pray this week, that You might help us to think where we're not able to participate with food, that You'd give us understanding of what it is You're calling us to fast from. And that You would help us in connecting with You and not expecting a vending machine mentality, not broadcasting it about, that we would go about our normal lives, that we would brush our teeth and wash our face, and it would not be apparent to anybody that we're fasting, but only to You who sees what is done in every secret spot of our lives. And may You reveal Yourself to each individual and to Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.